Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you would like to bring up for conversation on the air. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and you would like to bring that up for conversation on the air, the number to call is 844-484-5737. We've got some lines open right now, so this is a good time to call. Later, maybe not so much. Number is 844-484-5737. Now, this is going to be a short week for live broadcast because Thanksgiving is Thursday, and then, of course, there's the Friday after that. Both days, the studio that where our show is produced is closed. People are, you know, on holiday. And therefore, we'll be playing recorded programs on Thursday and Friday. Those are best of programs from past calls. So that just means that today through Wednesday, we have opportunity to interact. If you have questions about the Bible, feel free to give me a call. And the number, again, is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Lee, calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Lee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. How are you?
Sure. I'm well, thanks.
Thank you. I'm calling about John chapter 20, verse 23. I would like to get your take on it. I'm having a little difficulty understanding this scripture. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
Yeah, that is a hard one to understand. And there are, you know, there's more than one way that has been understood. The Roman Catholic Church sees that as simply Jesus speaking as he was in this case to the apostles, granting them a special kind of authority that other Christians would not have, namely to pronounce people's sins to be forgiven under certain circumstances, that they felt that that was, true. And this has led to the Roman Catholic idea that the apostles had that authority and that the successors of the apostles had that authority, those are the bishops that replaced them after they died, and that the whole succession and string of bishops from the time of the apostles till this day in the Catholic Church have that promise that they can absolve people of their sins. Now, in the Catholic Church, this authority is believed to be passed down to the ordained Catholic priests, and that is why a Catholic may go to confession to a priest and confess their sins, and the priest can say, you're forgiven, or can give you terms of forgiveness, for example, say this many Hail Marys or whatever, so that the Catholic Church and its officials are thought to have the actual authority to withhold forgiveness of sins or to grant it as they see fit, based upon this verse. Now, let me just say this. I'm open to the possibility that Jesus may have been referring to the apostles, who were his limited audience when he was speaking these words, saying that they do have special authority, or did. But I would not see this as having anything to do with anyone other than them. Certainly, I don't believe that every bishop that was ordained in the church after the apostles had apostolic authority. I mean, the Catholic Church assumes this to be true, and some other denominations do, but I just see nothing in the Bible to support that. The apostles were unique. They had a unique calling. They are the foundation of the beloved city, according to Revelation chapter 21, which has their names on the foundation stones, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Paul said that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so I think the apostles had authorities that had authority given to them by Christ that has never been really invested in any other individuals that we would see on their level. So it may be that this is something very much like what the Catholics think, except they extend it to their own bishops and their own priests, whereas Jesus only said it to the apostles. Now, of course, some things that Jesus said to the apostles were not to be just, you know, their privileges as apostles, but possibly he's speaking to them as Christians, as disciples. And the things he sometimes says to them obviously apply to all Christians. It's not always evident when something Jesus said privately to the apostles is something he speaks to them as Christians and relevant to all believers who are like themselves, Christians, or whether it's simply referring to special authority given to the apostles. This is something that it cannot immediately be decided from the context. I'm not sure it can be at all. If it's all Christians who are given this authority, or maybe the church collectively, then collectively it may have to do with church discipline. Because Jesus used kind of similar language when he told the apostles that where two or more are gathered in his name, when it comes to disciplining somebody who is an unrepentant sinner in the church, that their declarations will reflect the declarations of heaven. He said, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, is what he said in the Greek. Some translations kind of make it sound like he's saying, whatever you bind on earth will then be bound in heaven. But actually in the Greek it says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Now, binding and loosing had to do with permitting or not permitting. In this case, in the context, apparently, permitting or not permitting someone to be regarded as part of the church, which could have very much to do with whether they see their sins as forgiven or not. In other words, it may be that Jesus is speaking to the apostles, but as representatives of the church as a whole, that the church has authority to discipline its members and say, no, you're not forgiven because we don't see you as repentant, or forgive them of sin so that they can remain in the church. If it's come down to the individual level of all Christians, and see, this is what I'm saying. There's a lot of different possibilities for this passage. I could see it as possibly saying that sins that people commit against you individually, you can forgive, and God will forgive them. We're a kingdom of priests, after all, and that in the authority of Christ, you can forgive them of sins that you have been injured by them. For example, Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, he didn't forgive them of all the sins they'd ever committed, but this sin which is specifically against him, he is forgiving them for it. No doubt Jesus had that same kind of thought in mind when he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, referring to the specific sin of crucifying him, not necessarily every sin that they've ever committed at that point. So that a person in Christ would have the authority to forgive somebody who's injured them personally, and that if I forgive them, God will, you know, not hold them accountable for it, because I, in Christ, have the authority to release them from anything that has simply been an injury and an offense to me. But I, as an individual, I can't just walk up to a total sinner and say, I forgive you for all your sins. That would not be included. So let me just review here. There's like four different possibilities here. One is the Catholic idea that the apostles and all their successors throughout history have a special authority to forgive individuals in the church or not of sins they've committed. A second view is maybe the apostles had that kind of authority, though without any suggestion that anyone after them would, or anyone besides them would. A third view is that the church collectively has the power to discipline people who have unrepentant sinners in their churches and kick them out, in essence. I mean, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 5, concerning a man in the church that was, you know, unrepentant sinner, he said, you know, when the whole church is come together and my spirit with you, I say, you know, deliver that person over to Satan, which would mean to discipline, turn him out of the church. And in 2 Corinthians 7, and many people think Paul is talking about the same person, although it may be a different person, 1 Corinthians 7 and previous to that, 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7 both talk about the church forgiving somebody, maybe the same man from 1 Corinthians 5, or maybe another. But the point is, the church is encouraged to forgive that person collectively. And Paul says, whomsoever you forgive, I also forgive, Paul said. And he says, in the presence of Christ. So it sounds like the church has some authority and duty to forgive people and perhaps to withhold forgiveness from people who are unrepentant. And then the fourth view I mentioned is possibly a sin against you yourself privately. You have the authority to forgive them for that sin, and God will forgive them too. And of course, Stephen's being stoned and forgiving or praying for the forgiveness of his killers would be an example of that. So, you say you're having trouble understanding it? Yeah, so does everyone who's honest. I mean, some people say, well, I don't have any problem with it. It means X, choice number one or choice number two or one of the others. Well, I think anyone who chooses one of those to the and just because they prefer it to the neglect of all the others might be making a decision too presumptuously. But all I can say is it's clear that Jesus does place it on Christians, not only here, but even more clearly in other places that are not ambiguous, the need to forgive others who have repented. As in Luke chapter 17, Jesus makes it very clear, if your brother sins against you, confront him about it, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if it happens seven times in one day and he says, I repent, well, forgive him each time. So the duty of Christians to forgive others in the presence of Christ is often repeated in Scripture. This particular case and its application to whom and in what circumstances is much less clear than I think anyone who wants to understand it would wish. So I have to just leave it open. There's more than one possible meaning that would, to my mind, hold some scriptural validity. Which of them it's referring to, I can't say.
Okay. That was a great answer.
All right.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
You were starting to say something else.
One more quick question, if you have time. If you don't, I definitely understand. Do you think that the 12 apostles, when it came to that issue, do you think that since he was only talking to them, then that authority to forgive sins, if this was the case, then it didn't extend to the Apostle Paul since he wasn't one of the original 12?
If Jesus was saying this to the apostles as apostles, that is, if it's a definition of some aspect of apostolic authority that he's referring to, then I would say it would extend to Paul as well, because Paul clearly is the same kind of apostle they are. When I say the same kind, I don't mean that he's one of the 12, but he has the same kind of authority they had, as opposed to some other people in the Bible who are called apostles. Paul refers to some people as apostles of the churches. Now, that's in contrast to the 12 and to Paul himself, all of whom are apostles of Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent officially and authoritatively by somebody. And the 12 and Paul all are referred to as apostles of Christ, meaning that Christ sent them. But Paul speaks of other apostles as apostles of the churches, which means not that they were sent by Christ in the same sense as Peter, James, John, and Paul and others, but that they were sent by the churches. They're sent ones from the churches. So they have the church's authority behind them, but they're not like Paul or Peter or those guys who had Christ's authority directly given to them to speak on his behalf.
Okay. Thank you so much. And I admire your ministry, and I greatly appreciate how you allow the word to interpret the word. Thank you so much.
Well, we do try to do that when we can. Thank you so much for your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. All right, Bruce from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Bruce, I think you're listening to the radio. I'm hearing myself, but I'm not hearing you. Okay, I've got to go. Bruce, I apologize. I hung up, and it sounded like you were just coming to the phone. I didn't know you were. I just heard a lot of nothing. So here's the deal. When you call and they put you on hold, don't just turn up your radio so you can hear it while you go to the other part of the house or something and wait to hear your name and then run back to the phone, because there's a delay. And you have to stay on the phone if you're going to be there when I call your name, because there's no delay on the phone, but there is a delay on the air. And therefore, you know, I'm calling your name for, you know, maybe 30 seconds, which is a very long time on the radio if you're not at the phone. Feel free to call back, though. I'd be glad to talk to you. Let's talk to Ben from Garland, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
There's a scripture, and I can't quote it verbatim, but it says Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets were until John.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say something about that now people are entering the kingdom with violence. Are you familiar with that?
Sure am, yeah. That's Matthew 11.
Can you quote that one?
Okay.
And it says tell me what entering the kingdom with violence means.
Okay. Yeah, Matthew 11 and 12. Well, actually going beyond verse 12, too. It says, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Okay, so there's also a parallel to that, which is found in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. And it's worded very similarly, though a little differently. And I think it's helpful to make the comparison because violent men or taking it by force is a kind of a strange term to us, whereas Luke kind of clarifies it a little more. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, everyone is pressing into it is the parallel to the violent take it by force. The word violent in the passage in Matthew 11 doesn't mean what we might think. Somebody who's like a wild maniac that has to be chained up and put in a padded cell. The word violent means one who presses in. It actually means a forceful one. In the Greek, the word is forceful. And so what Jesus is saying is, up until the time the kingdom was preached, up until the time of John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were the authority for the believer to follow. But John the Baptist's coming marks a transition where it's no longer the law and the prophets, but it's the kingdom of God that is the relevant message. And so we don't preach the law and the prophets, we preach the kingdom of God. Now he says, ever since the kingdom of God has been preached, people are pressing into it, is how it reads in Luke 16:16. Or, as Jesus put it, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent, or we should say the forceful, take it by force. Now, the statement in Matthew is fuller, although I think we need the statement in Luke to clarify what it means. But the statement in Matthew says, the kingdom is suffering violence from the time of John the Baptist on. Now, John the Baptist, although he wasn't in the kingdom, he was simply announcing that it was near. And Jesus indicated that even the least in the kingdom is greater than John, because John was not in the kingdom. But the kingdom did not come in its fullness in John's lifetime. So he was like the last of the Old Testament guys, but he had the message as a prophet of the immediacy of the kingdom of God. And he suffered violence for his message. He was, for his faithfulness to his message, he was put in prison by Herod and killed. That's suffering violence. When God's people, who are the agents of his kingdom, and again, John was a prophet of the kingdom, when they are persecuted, that is the kingdom itself being attacked. That, remember when Jesus encountered Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Persecuting the church of God, persecuting God's people is persecuting Christ, the king, and therefore opposing his kingdom. And so Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is not going to come in without opposition. There's opposition. There's forceful opposition. There's hostile, violent opposition. And if you want to take the kingdom, that is, if you want to be a part of it, if you want to have a piece of that action, you're going to have the same kind of forceful determination as those people have who are against it. Because if you're a wimp, the persecution and the force against the kingdom of God, the violence brought against it, is going to chase you off. You've got to be as heroic as if you were you know, walking into a war. You need to press in because there's going to be a lot of opposition to getting in. That is opposition, A, from the world around you, maybe even your family and so forth, and B, I would say even from your own sinful inclinations. They're going to be trying to keep you from going there. We have a war to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. It's a spiritual war, but it takes determination. It takes pressing in. It takes forcefulness to say, you know, no matter what opposition there is, I'm going through. I'm going to get in there. I'm not going to allow anything to prevent me from entering the kingdom, even if there's forceful opposition to it. That's what
excellent
means.
Yeah, that really clarifies it. And I appreciate it. I have one thing that I try to do to help get people to read the Bible. It's the ARL Bible. It's online. I try to get people to read 5 chapters a day. But I really appreciate your show. I just really, within a month, have actually found you.
Well, I'm glad you've called. I'm glad you listened. Thanks
right
for joining us.
Thank you, sir. All right. Have a great day. Bye.
All right. You too. Bye now. All right. Bruce from Phoenix is back, and hopefully he's on the line. Hi, Bruce.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Cedric. All right. Thanks. Bye now.
Don't you on another line? Bruce, are you on the line with me?
Hello.
Hi. First time you weren't even there. Now you're talking to somebody else when I put you on the air. What's up?
Your pardon. I beg your pardon.
Yeah.
Hello. Yes. I'm here.
Yeah, you're on the air.
Yeah, I just wanted to talk to you about the Revelation chapter 12.
Okay.
I have to turn my volume up a little bit here. Well, I just, to my understanding, you know, based on Jesus saying that I'm going to show you, you know, told John I'm going to show you things to come. So Revelation chapter 12 then hasn't occurred yet, right?
You know, I think it has. I think it has. I think the book of Revelation does reveal things that are to come. They were to come from the standpoint of John. Some of them have already happened, but even some of the things in it, I think, had already happened. Certainly the birth of Jesus had already happened, and that's what
right
I think we find at the beginning of chapter 12. I think chapter 12 begins, well, we have the woman ready to give birth to her child, and we're told
the man child was plural.
Right? No, the man-child
is
singular.
Is plural.
Not in the Greek, no. The word, the man-child, no. That's only in the view of certain sects. I've heard certain people refer to the man-child as the man-child company. That might be how you're thinking of it. In the tribulation, there will be a man-child company that will be born from the woman, and they'll be the valiant, you know, saints of God who are strong and do exploits and things like that in tribulation time.
Uh-huh.
That's a popular view in some sectors, but I believe the way the early readers were expected to understand it was to follow the cues. The woman was clothed with the sun. She had a garland of 12 stars on her head, and she was standing in the moon. The sun, moon, and the 12 stars go back, they refer back to Genesis 37, and they refer to the family of Jacob and his 12 sons.
Right.
So it's a reference to Israel then. And Israel is pregnant to bear a child, and that child, it says, is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now that's a reference back to Psalm chapter 2 and verse mm-hmm. 8 and 9. Especially verse 9, where the Messiah was said that he would rule the nations with the rod of iron. Now, it's true, in Revelation, in chapter 2, near the end there, Jesus said to the overcomers of the church that they would also reign with him with a rod of iron if they are overcomers. But the first reference, and the primary reference, is to Christ, who rules with the rod of iron. His people reign with him, but the child is not represented as a company. Now, I wouldn't rule out that a company of people could be depicted as an... I'm not sure what all that noise is. I'm going to put you on hold so I don't have to hear all that noise in your line. And, you know, that revelation could refer to a plural entity and represent it symbolically as a person is not unheard of. For example, the woman herself, I think, is a reference to Israel, which is not just one person. The bride, later on, is not one person, but it's the church. So to use a single image to refer to a company is not unheard of. But My understanding of how we should interpret the Bible is take it in the most obvious sense, unless there's some reason that the obvious sense doesn't make sense. And I believe that the obvious sense that the reader would say is, okay, this woman is clearly Israel. She's pregnant to bear the Messiah, who's to come and rule the nations with a rod of iron, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And she does. And he's caught up into heaven. Well, lo and behold, that did happen. Jesus was born to Israel. He was caught up to heaven. And when he did, it says in Revelation 12:10, salvation came. The heaven says, now salvation has come. And I think salvation came when Jesus lived, died, rose again, and was sent to heaven. So I see this as something that happened. But the prophecy goes on to discuss the ongoing spiritual warfare, some of which was certainly future from John's point of view, and even continues to this day. So I don't think it's a prophecy that has its beginning in the future. I think it goes back to the beginning and covers things that have happened, as well as the future and continuing warfare. I need to take a break. I'm sorry. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're not done. We have another half hour coming up, but we do take a break at this point to let you know we are listener supported. You can find out how to help us stay on the air if you wish by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says donate. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. Now, the last caller, I'm sorry we had to cut short because we have a hard break at the bottom of the hour, and we just couldn't continue. And I felt like we had already discussed some of the points of disagreement. But I would say to that caller and anyone else listening, if what I was saying about Revelation 12, if that is unfamiliar to you, you can get my lectures verse by verse through Revelation and through any book of the Bible at our website. They're free. You can listen to my lectures through Genesis through Revelation, verse by verse, including Revelation. Now, I wrote a book years ago, it's been 20 years ago maybe? I'm not doing the math here, but I wrote 24 years ago, as a matter of fact, called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And it talks about the different views of the book of Revelation, including chapter 12. But my lectures on the subject, I do share and expound the book of Revelation according to my understanding of it. And it's entirely possible to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, click the tab that says verse-by-verse teaching, and go to the Revelation series and just listen to the lecture on Revelation 12. And then you'll get a full explanation, which I don't have time to do here on the air. But it's free, and it's at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the verse-by-verse teachings, and, of course, the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is what we were talking about. By the way, my new books on the kingdom of God have an entire chapter, pretty much, about Revelation chapter 12. In the first book, which is Empire of the Risen Son, book 1, There is Another King. That's the name of the first book of the series. And there's a chapter on the chapter that he was asking about. But I really didn't have time because of our being up against a hard break to go into more detail with him. Now, we have lines open at the moment. I'm going to talk to Kelly from Sacramento next, but we have lines that you can access now, which may not be available, say, 5 minutes from now. So if you want to call, any question with about the Bible that you might want to bring up, or maybe you disagree with the host, you're welcome to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Kelly, from Sacramento. Welcome to the
Narrow
Path.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
So I have a question for you. I've been, like, really starting to learn the Bible and read, you know, I started with New Testament, but now I'm reading Genesis, and I'm kind of confused on something.
Okay.
So Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and then I go to Genesis 4, verse 17, and it says, Cain laid with his wife, and she became pregnant. Mm-hmm. Where did she come from? Because it looks like on verse 25, Adam and Eve had another child named Seth. So where did his wife come from?
Yeah, that's a question that bothers a lot of people. Do you have your Bible open? Sounds like you do.
Yes.
Okay. Notice in Genesis 4:25 it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. For God appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Is apparently what Eve said when this boy was born. She says, God has given me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain killed. So we can be probably pretty sure that Seth was the first child that Eve had after Abel died. Okay? Not after he was born, but after he died.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm.
So how old were Adam and Eve when Seth was born? Because we know that when Seth was born, Cain had recently killed Abel, right?
Because, exactly.
Okay, so if you look at chapter 5, it says in verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, named him Seth. Okay, that's the same Seth that mm-hmm. we read about who was born as a replacement for Abel after he came killed him. How old were Adam and Eve? They were 130 years old. Now, here's what we have to understand. Mm-hmm. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel probably very rapidly after they were, you know, created. God told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So they had a first son and a second son, and no doubt many others too, and daughters. But the narrative follows only the first two sons and doesn't really talk about, you know, the multitude of other children they were having all that time.
Mm-hmm.
And about 130 years after Cain and Abel were born, Cain killed Abel, and then Seth was born. Okay, and so Seth replaced Abel. But there must have been hundreds, at least 100. If Adam and Eve were made specifically to fill the earth, and mm-hmm. even today, in modern times, there are women who have more than 20 children in a much shorter lifetime. Adam and Eve could mm-hmm. have had hundreds of children, and they didn't have birth control. So if they're a sexually active couple, they're not going to just have two kids in 130 years and then have their third one 130 years. They're going to have kids galore.
Which raises my next question. Is it really, are we talking about years like we talk in years? Are we talking years in the way God talks about however he does it? Because I would hate to see what I would look like in 930 years.
Well, I don't know what any of us would look like in 930 years if we were living. But it's clear as you read Genesis 5, where it covers 10 mm-hmm. generations of people between Adam and Noah, that almost everyone lived to be up around 900 or so years. And the oldest
right.
living
and I was wondering, curious to know, are they talking about, I was thinking about maybe they're talking about months and not years, and they just got the months and the word, that kind of blows my mind.
Hmm, yeah. No, I think not. I think they are years, because what we find is after the flood, human longevity went way down immediately. It's like before the flood, the 10 generations that are listed in chapter 5, the people lived to be essentially about 900 years old before they died. But after the flood, immediately after it, it went down to about 500, 400 years old for the next 10 generations. And so 20 generations after Adam, we have Abraham, and he died at 175 and was considered to be an mm-hmm. old man at age 100. Or no, at age 75, he was considered to be an old man. So we'd have to say that God made humans much more, I don't know, healthy or more perfect at the beginning mm-hmm. so that their bodies, you know, lived a lot longer. As time went by, something happened. The flood seems to be a pivot point there, where their lifetimes were cut to almost half length. Some people think that some atmospheric conditions or something else may have changed things for them, but we do see that the Bible records a great reduction in longevity of humans after the flood, and it went down and down and down until 10 generations later. Abraham at 99 is an old man, too old to be expected to father children. So I have to say that the Bible does seem to recognize that 900-year lifetimes is unusual. It's, you know, it is certainly affirming that that was the length of their life, because it then records a decreasing length of life at a later point. So I think that God just made people capable of living almost 1,000 years under ideal conditions. But I don't think, but I think conditions became less and less ideal up until the flood and efforts. Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for answering my questions.
Okay, well, as far as your question about where did Cain's wife come from, because, as I say, Cain killed Abel probably around 130 years after he was born. That means that during the time that Cain and Abel were growing up together, of course, lots of children would still be being born to Adam and Eve. We just don't have any interest in knowing their names. The Bible doesn't follow their lives. But after Cain killed Abel, they were about 130 years old, and so there would have been over 100 years' worth of younger siblings being born, possibly even grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Well, could be many, many generations of children could have been born in that period of time. So Cain, by the time he killed his brother and needed to find a wife, may have lived in a world with hundreds and hundreds of people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's all right. Interesting. All right. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Kelly, thanks for your call. Jacob from Puyallup, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question today pertains to counsel. Just what counsel should we listen to and listening to counsel?
Well, it says in Psalm 119, your laws are my counselors. And yet, anyone can give counsel to somebody else. In Romans 14, I think it's verse 15, if I'm not mistaken, Paul tells his readers, or all the Christians in Rome, that they were, in one translation, it says, competent to counsel each other. Anybody who is wise can counsel somebody else. They can even counsel other wise people, because a wise man loves to hear counsel from wise people. But certainly a foolish person needs counsel from wise people. But as far as, you know, who do you go to for counsel? Well, it says in Psalm 1:1, blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So I would certainly recommend no one going to ungodly counselors. Now, in our day, we live in a day where people think of counselors, when they think of counselors, they're thinking of what we might call a therapist, you know, a psychologist or something like that. Well, there are some godly people in that profession, but I certainly wouldn't go to an ungodly therapist, because, you know, there is no counsel that is values-free. That is, all counselors have values that they take for granted and which they include in the way they counsel you to go. For example, if they think that you should be looking out for yourself, they'll give counsel a certain way, whereas if they think that you should die to yourself, like Jesus said, they might give a different kind of counsel. It's more important, or two things need to exist in a person you go to counsel for. One is that they're godly, and the other is that they're wise. And I don't necessarily recommend going to professional counselors, though I wouldn't forbid it. I mean, there might be some good professional counselors that could be recommended, but I think that it's a shame if there's not some godly Christians in the church or godly parents who can counsel their children. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 was complaining because people who had issues with other people in the church were taking it to court before the magistrates, before the judges in the courts of the town. They said, you know, why would you take it to the ungodly? Why isn't there a wise man among you That is, aren't there any wise Christians in the church who can arbitrate, who can settle these matters with you? The idea is that the church should have, among its older people wise enough to settle disputes, to give counsel to people who don't know what to do. I mean, there was a time in history when, you know, the father or the grandfather in an extended family would be the one you'd consult, or the patriarch of the town. The church should have generations of solid Christians who, at the upper end, the older ones, should be able to counsel just about anything that needs to be counseled. I think what we have had in the last few generations is a diminishing number of wise men and women in the church, partly because biblical literacy in the church isn't what it once was. I think now, with the advent of television and you know, phonograph records followed by CDs followed by, you know, internet music and things like that, and now with the social media, I think there's so many distractions. Christians just aren't reading the Bible like they used to, and so you get people who've been Christians for 50 years and they don't know enough to make decisions for themselves biblically, much less to counsel someone else. That is certainly tragic. It's scandalous, in fact. But there should be, if you know very many Christians, there should be somebody old enough to counsel you. Now, you know, the interesting thing is that many pastors who should be counselors to the people, I mean, that's what shepherding sheep involves. You give them counsel, you give them direction in their lives. Many pastors won't counsel very, very hard cases, and a lot of times it's because they've been told not to do so. They're told that if you have a hard case, refer them. Refer them to a psychologist. There are many denominations that actually tell their pastors, don't try to counsel hard cases, refer them to a psychologist. And I think some pastors are almost afraid to counsel people, not because they couldn't, but because they think there might be some kind of legal liability if they give counsel that doesn't work out for people well. For example, there was a case some decades ago of a troubled person who went to some pastors in a church, a very famous church in Southern California, pastored by a man who's very famous, a pastor on the radio and author and so forth. And after receiving that counsel, the kid later committed suicide. Well, he didn't obey the counsel, and apparently he didn't like the counsel he got, and he committed suicide. And then there's a lawsuit against the church, you know, because of allegedly the counsel they gave. Now, I think a lot of pastors are afraid of that kind of thing. So they just say, oh, you got problems here. Go to this counselor, go to this psychologist. But I think that's tragic. I think that is scandalous when the leaders of the church, or the older men of the church, are incapable or unwilling to give counsel to people who are struggling. And I think we have a lot more people struggling in the church now, and a lot fewer people in the church capable of giving counsel. But someone asked me once years ago, Steve, where do you go when you need counsel? Well, I mean, I haven't really been aware of needing counsel very often. I'll certainly ask my wife about a lot of things, like what direction are we going? Because I have a very bad sense of direction when we're driving. But when it comes to life decisions, I generally have all the counsel I need in the Bible. I can't think of any major crisis I've been in that didn't have the answers right there in the Scripture. But if I didn't know the Bible well enough, I would probably go to somebody who knew the Bible better than me and seek counsel from them. And, of course, I'm always open to counsel from just about anybody who wants to make suggestions. So just, in the end, whatever counsel I receive, I've got to be a Berean, because people sometimes give counsel that's not biblical. And so we have to, in the end, go to the Scripture anyway and receive our counsel from God, from the whole counsel of God. All right, let's talk to Marilyn from Spokane, Washington. Marilyn,
hi.
Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I love listening to the program when I get a chance. But I have a question. I am pretty new to the Spokane area, and I came from a very, very solid biblical studies background, and so looking for small groups, I've really encountered a huge gamut of people who, you know, and I'm not trying to be arrogant or anything, but are just not as mature, and I'm just kind of really still having a hard time. But I did find a good group, and I'm probably going to go back to that, but I was looking for a smaller group. Anyway, my question is about the gift of tongues, and I find so much legalism, and I understand, you know, that it was, my understanding is that it was meant for just the specific situations to, you know, edify the people who didn't understand each other during the, you know, at the moment of Pentecost. But what's your opinion on it? What's your opinion on all the different, you know, versions of speaking in tongues?
Well, if you carefully analyze 1 Corinthians 14, it appears that Paul takes certain things for granted about tongues, that we wouldn't necessarily know because we haven't the same experience as the early church in many cases. But I believe that the norm in the church was that people would speak in tongues one at a time and with an interpretation that would edify the church. That's what Paul seems to be arguing. Now, he does know of other uses of tongues. For example, he says if you're in a church and you want to speak in tongues, but there's nobody there who's an interpreter, it's better simply just to speak to yourself and to God, meaning that you can just pray quietly to God in tongues. And he did say in 1 Corinthians 14:2 that the person who prays in an unknown tongue speaks not to man, but to God, for no one understands him. And he says, but the person who prophesies in the church edifies the church, but the person who prays in tongues, at least if there's no interpretation, simply edifies himself. So Paul is aware of a private devotional praying in tongues that's self-edifying, which is a good thing, by the way, because Jude tells us in Jude 20, build yourselves up. That's what edify means. Edify means build up. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. So, you know, to pray in the Spirit, to pray in tongues is something that builds you up. But it's not something that Paul thought you should do in the church unless it can also build up the church and not just you. And for that, he said you need to have the gift of interpretation going on, too. Now, both of those uses of tongues, whether you're praying in tongues privately or speaking in the church with an interpreter, the assumption is that you don't know. The person speaking in tongues doesn't know what they're saying, and neither does anyone else. Now, on the day of Pentecost, there was a third different kind of use. It wasn't used for the church. It was used as a sign for the unbeliever. And Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, but it's a different special case. On the day of Pentecost, speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2 was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that the new covenant had come, and Peter had to explain that to them. But those who were hearing the speaking in tongues did understand what was being said, because in this particular case, the tongue speakers were speaking in a language known to the hearers, although not known to the speakers. The one speaking didn't know the language they were speaking in, but the ones who were hearing in their own language. So it would appear that they didn't need the gift of interpretation. And they weren't doing what Paul said, where no one understands what they're saying. So there's apparently three very different uses of tongues that Paul was aware of and his listeners. There are times when it's not in the church so much, it's a sign to the unbelievers. And the unbelievers are not assumed to be in the church. They're assumed to be outside the church. And the speakers are speaking languages that are known to the listeners, the unbelievers. And it's a sign to them, since the speakers do not naturally know those languages. So that's one thing. But when it's in the church, Paul said no one understands it. You're not speaking a language known to anybody there. And that's why you have to have a supernatural gift of interpretation to make clear to the people what it is that's being said. And Paul said if there's no such interpreter, then just speak quietly to yourself and to God. Just that is, you know, so that nobody but yourself and God are hearing. And those are three things. Go ahead.
Okay, and that makes sense to me. And so I guess I agree with what you're saying, because I'm not saying that, you know, that tongues is just a bunch of nonsense. But my problem is that I've my experience has been that you get to a point where some churches or some people or groups get to a point where it's pretty much a judgment or a verification of how deep your faith is or something if you've got this gift, and then you get these people that are all kind of babbling all together, and it's just a big, noisy, chaotic sort of a situation, and it basically, you know, turns people off because it's kind of weird.
I understand.
And so
let me say this. Mm-hmm. There's many things the Bible teaches which Christians neglect. Certainly when people are all speaking in tongues at the same time, they are ignoring what Paul said on the subject. Paul said only one at a time and only with an interpretation. So if everyone's speaking in tongues at the same time, that doesn't mean there's no such thing as genuine speaking in tongues. It just means people are not obeying the scripture on it. And that's,
That makes sense.
Tongues is not the only area that modern churches disobey the scripture on. I mean, frankly, most churches have leaders who don't qualify with the scriptural qualifications for elders. And there's other things that churches do very differently than the early church or than the scriptures advise or command. So what you have to be aware of is the scriptures are one thing. You know, the scriptures teach something. And then people are more or less obedient to the scriptures. And if they are less obedient, then you're going to find in their churches behavior that's not scriptural. And when you go away from obeying the scripture, what you end up doing is being a bad testimony. You might be having a great time, but the visitors in the church think you're mad, just like Paul said. If you're all speaking in tongues and a stranger or an unbeliever or an unlearned person comes in, they'll just think you're mad. So Paul warned against this, but it doesn't really stop Christians because Christians, I hate to say it, but many churches don't care what the Bible says. They know what they like to do. They know what their denomination likes to do. They know what's traditional for them. And they're going to go with that. And you can point out, well, the scripture says that's not the way you're supposed to do it. And in many cases, they couldn't care less. Now, for this reason, we have a lot of churches that are not submitted to Christ, which is kind of the opposite of what it means to be a church. The church is the body, and Christ is the head. So a group that does not care to submit to the head, Christ, is not really what the Bible would call a church at all. It's just a club, a religious club that decides to do whatever they and their leaders like to do, not necessarily what Jesus said to do. So churches really need to be, committed to obeying Christ because you just described a situation which is, it drives people away. And why? Simply because a church is doing what the Bible specifically says not to do. It wouldn't take much time for somebody in those churches to read what the Bible says on the subject and then to obey it. In fact, that's what Christians are supposed to do about everything we read in the Scripture. Obey. And when churches decide not to obey, there's unintended consequences, including people offended and driven off from Christ. And, their blood's on the head of whatever spiritual leaders decided not to do what God said. I'm going to do it my way. Forget what God said. Okay, well, the people you drive away from God, their blood is on your head. You could have obeyed. All right, well, I'm out of time here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us if you wish at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.